Someone once said that a dentist's mistakes are pulled out, a teacher's mistake is failed, a printer's mistake is corrected, a postman's mistake is forwarded, an electrician's mistake can be shocking, a lawyer's mistake is imprisoned, and a doctor's mistake is buried. The novelist Joseph Conrad wrote, "It's only those who do nothing that make no mistakes." Tonight, as we get into Joshua chapter 9 and 10, we're going to see Joshua make a mistake. In Deuteronomy, the Lord had commanded Moses that when they came into the land, they're not to make a covenant with any of the people in the land, but instead they were to drive them out completely. And the reason for this is given to us. The reason for the command is that the religious practices of the Canaanites were so bad and so vile in the eyes of the Lord that they would be a cancer, that they would be a polluting influence on them. And there have been periods of human history that have been horrible, where man's inhumanity to man, to himself and to each other, have been horrible. But arguably, there are no darker periods, none worse than the Canaanites. Their religious practices were horrible. So to keep the pollution from deteriorating the lives of God's people, he tells them to take the land, destroy everything, the religious symbols, the altars, the places of worship, the people, so they would not know how to continue these practices. God desired there to not even be a remembrance of these people. He is judging them completely and utterly. God wanted to purify the land, to purge it from evil. And I think there's a tendency for us to try to second guess God. God, why kill them all? Well, if I were to give you a glass of liquid and I were to tell you that it was poison, how much poison could I leave in the glass and give it to you where you would drink it? A few drops? Or would you want me to wash it carefully? Or maybe get you a new glass? Now, I think somehow we have a problem with the idea that God judges sin. God hates sin. He cannot tolerate sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we read in our scripture reading, God anoints Saul, king of Israel. And his first commandment to Saul is destroy the Amalekites. Verse 2, he says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him, and on the way he came up from Egypt. And he orders Saul to kill them all and to take nothing." Saul spares the king and a lot of the spoils. And God is very displeased. And Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and tells him, "Because you've done this thing, God has taken your reign away. It will end." God has taken the king away from him and giving it to a sheepherder named David, because David was a man after God's own heart who would do all of his will. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13, we find out that Saul is killed by an Amalekite. If he had killed all the Amalekites, maybe he would have continued reigning. Maybe his kingdom would not have been taken from him. Maybe he'd still be alive. Well, he wouldn't be alive now. It is not a coincidence that he's killed by an Amalekite. In the Old Testament, we see examples of what are called types. And now I think that the Amalekites come to us as a type of sin. If you do not do ruthlessly with sin, if you not deal with it and cut it off, it will come back to haunt you. And it will overtake you. You must be ruthless with sin. And sometimes God uses Israel as a judging nation of other nations, and sometimes God uses other nations to judge Israel in the same way. In Genesis 15, verse 13, this is the covenant God makes with Abram. And then he says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your father's in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. Now watch this. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God has given the land of the Amorites. This is the fourth generation. He's given them 400 years to repent. And now he's judging them, and he's using the nation of Israel as an instrument of judgment. He waited patiently for 400 years, and they would not repent. And so now they will be eliminated. Remember Rahab, the city of Jericho. She talked about how they all trembled in fear because they knew the Israelites were coming. And yet she was the only one who gave her life to the Lord. She was the only one who converted and joined them. Now, to bring us up to speed here, the nation of Israel has crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, and they have conquered Jericho. Well, God did. Joshua has met the captain of the Lord's hosts, the Christophany, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. They had sin in the camp, the sin of Achan. They conquered Ai and then Bethel. They built an altar before Mount Ebal and the mountain Mount Gerizim. And the people were split between the two mountains, and before these two mountains, they received blessings and cursings commanded by the Lord through Moses. And that brings us up to where we are in chapter 9. So with that, let's begin. Chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, and in the lowlands, and on the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So the kings realized that the nation of Israel is coming. And they figured that alone Israel could defeat each of them. But together they could be victorious. So they form a confederation. And this is to combine their armies so they could withstand attack or to attack together. Verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. Incidentally, this is probably a different Gilgal that we saw when Joseph and the Israelites were fighting in the southern part. They moved up to Ai and Bethel, and they came to the central part of the nation near Shechem. And they have a ceremony at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And if you look at your Bible maps, you'll find that there's another Gilgal in that area. And so that's probably where they're at. And he said to them, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." So the Gibeonites took a different tack. While the kings of the north confederated, the Gibeonites worked a deception. If we can't beat them, let's join them. So they worked this plan to deceive the Israelites into thinking that they were someone that they were not. Remember in Exodus 34, verse 12, it warns them that they're not to make a covenant with anybody in the nation. Verse 7, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us." It seems there's some hesitation here on the part of the Israelites. They get a picture that maybe we're, something doesn't seem right here. Maybe it's a check in their spirit on the part of the leaders of the Israelites. "So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" So it seems that even Joshua here is a little suspicious. And it's important to remember that those who practice deception are better at it than those who don't. And Joshua seems to be having a check here and maybe some concern, but in the end he doesn't even heed his own conscience. So they said to him, "From a very far country." I want you to remember that. We'll get back to that in a minute. "Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth, Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for a long journey, for the journey, and go meet with them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provision, from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So they lay out their story. And notice they mention the battles that are on the other side of the Jordan. They don't mention Jericho or Ai or Bethel, because those would have been too recent for someone on a long journey. They're good at this deception. And in the beginning, they mention they're from a far country. These guys are crafty. You see, God had commanded Moses not, and when they entered into the promised land, not to make any covenants, any inhabitants, with any of the inhabitants that live there. But you can make treaties with those who live outside of the promised land. These Gibeonites are crafty, and they've discovered a loophole in the documents, and so they're saying they're from a far country so they can have this treaty. And they're going to take advantage of it. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Key verse. So they look at some of the evidence, and they think, well, that's enough. We can make an informed decision. But they neglect to take the matter to the Lord. And there are times in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, where I have said, hey, this is an easy decision. It's obvious. The facts are all in front of me. It just takes common sense. And then we make our decision, and then we live out the regret, because we didn't get the Lord's opinion. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So the leaders agree to make this covenant, and it's a binding contract like a marriage, but they do this without getting the Lord's opinion. This should be a lesson to us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Remember the verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And it happened at the end of 3 days that they had, after they had made the covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Uh-oh. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. So 3 days later, the nation of Israel travels the 20, 25 miles and realize that they have been had. And this is a blemish on Joshua's record. Joshua is a great leader. He doesn't have many blemishes. But this is definitely a mistake on his part. And I think it's important and helpful to note, even though Joshua is a servant of God, he's not perfect. Joshua is imperfect. And that speaks to us. Because God uses imperfect people. And that means we have hope. Because he can use us. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. So the congregation figures this out, figures they've been had. And now they're starting their rallies and they got their picket signs, you know, vote the bums out. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, have we sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel? Now, therefore, we may touch them. We may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of this oath which we swore to them. So even though they were deceived, they're going to honor their covenant. Maybe this is what David had in mind when he wrote in Psalm 15. He talks about a man who can dwell in the temple of the Lord. And he says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who keeps his word, even though it's against him. A man's word is more important than money or profit. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, you are very far from you, when you dwell near us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So Joshua honors the covenant, even though he was deceived. And now, legally, in this day and age, any agreement that is predicated by fraud, or predicated on fraud, would not have to be honored. But Joshua swore an oath before the Lord. It is, in essence, his promise to God, and God honored it. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing." So somewhere along the line, they heard that God had commanded Moses, and knowing that God kept his promises, they knew they would be destroyed. So they made their choice. Live as slaves, as servants, or die. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now, unfortunately, in times to come, they are to become a snare to Israel. There was a reason that God told them not to make any covenants with the locals, with those who lived in the promised land. They did not destroy all the idols. They did not destroy all the gods. And the Israelites worshiped them, and they turned away from the living God. As you look ahead in the book of Judges, you'll see a pattern that takes place. The Israelites begin to worship the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the land, the gods that were supposed to be driven out. And this ungodly alliance will play out in the future of the nation, eventually doing them great harm, dragging them down. And ungodly alliances will do that. They will become a constant pressure to compromise, to weaken your convictions, and lead to evil as they play themselves out. And if we look at types in the Old Testament, crossing the Red Sea and the repeated in the crossing of the Jordan, they represent being saved and entering a life as a Christian, coming into the promised land. Jericho becomes a type of the battle over the world, conquered as a walk of faith. They defeated Jericho by faith, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Ai becomes a type of the battle over the flesh. They thought they had it under control, but sin, even secret sin, tripped them up. The battle over our flesh is harder than we thought. You must throw everything at it to beat it. Then the Gibeonites become a type of a battle with Satan. He deceives. He makes us compromise. He's crafty. He's wiser than any beast of the field. We must not make any bargains or compromises. And they will draw us into places we don't want to go. Is he saying first tried the final attack, killing Jesus? That didn't turn out so good. Then persecuting the church, and then the church grew. Then in four places, Jesus addressed the churches in Revelation, and he mentions Satan. And Satan says, if you can't beat him, join him. And he entered the church. And the last church, the Laodicean church, where is Jesus? He's outside at the door knocking. And we need to be aware that Satan desires to operate in our fellowship. He desires to work in the church through deceptive doctrines, through unholy alliances. We need to be careful. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and he had done to Ai and its king, And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. The word Adonai means Lord Zedek, Lord, and Zedek means righteousness. So he's a Lord of righteousness. Another king is mentioned back in Genesis, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Jerusalem doesn't actually come under Israeli rule, though, until David becomes king. So this is a city that stays sort of a city-state for a long time. Gibeon was a big city. It was powerful. And the king of Jerusalem realized that this would not bode well for them. So he's going to wage a strong attack against Gibeon and hopefully wipe it out with all the other kings and deal with Israel once and for all. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. I wish there was a king named Jones or Smith. It'd be a lot easier. Saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So the king calls the major cities in the area. Hebron is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, west towards the coast, then are Lachish, Jarmuth, and Eglon. The idea is that they realize this is too powerful, so they need to attack it all at once. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. This is not the phone call that Joshua wants to get. And this is the consequence of having an alliance, an unholy alliance, a covenant, being unequally yoked. It's something God never intended. So the Israelites made this bad covenant, and it requires them now to defend Gibeon. Now the kings of their armies, the kings of the area, all bring their armies to bear. Verse 7, so Joshua sends from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua honors this bad deal, and God honors Joshua for keeping his word. And just like the error in Ai, where the Israelites ran before the army of Ai, remember they misjudged them, and they didn't bring enough men, and they didn't go all out, and they had sin in the camp. And God's counterattack for Ai was built out of that failure. You had this ambush. They draw the people out and they ambush the men of Ai and they draw them out of the city and they win the battle. Well, here, all the kings are drawn away from their walled cities where they were well protected. Now they're going to be out in the open, outside of Gibeon, one of the largest cities. And they don't have their walls to defend them. So in essence, God uses this to the Israelites' advantage. Again, he takes their loss, their error, their mistake, and turns it into his victory. God is going to give them to the Israelite army. Up until now, they've attacked one city at a time. Now they're going to attack five large armies. And God speaks to them as if it's already passed. Notice he said, none of them will stand against you. God knows this because he's already ordained it. And I want to remind you that this is a picture of the Christian walk as well. God has given us victory. Just read the end of the book. We win. But we still have to fight. We still have to walk. We still have to exercise our faith. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Now, this alone is pretty amazing. They march 25 miles through the night. 25 miles is a long way to march. But besides that, it's 4,000 feet elevation higher. So they're marching uphill 25 miles through the night. And then they're going to arrive and attack a huge army. Not what I would call maybe the best battle plan. But, verse 10 says, "So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down from Azekah to Makkedah." So the enemies are overwhelmed, and they run in front of Israel. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. So God calls in the artillery, and he bombards the enemy with hailstones large enough to kill them. And these aren't just any kind of hailstones. It's not just a hailstorm. This is one of those miracles that skeptics have a hard time with because it only killed the enemy. You know, we have smart bombs. These we could consider smarter bombs. I've seen hailstones as large as golf balls. I've seen cars decorated with hailstones larger than golf balls. In Revelation 16, there's a reference to hailstones that are one talent in weight. One talent is about 120 pounds. God is going to drop hailstones when he judges the world. Now, I don't know about you. We used to buy blocks of ice. I don't have to even sell blocks of ice anymore, but used to buy blocks of ice, and they were 25-pound blocks. These hailstones would be about five times that size. I don't want to be here when that happens, by the way. I don't know if our house could stand one of those. That's certainly not a storm. But what is the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. I think in Revelation chapter 16, God is going to mete out another judgment. He's going to stone the world for blasphemy with 120 pound blocks of ice. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said to them, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So this day is unique in all history. Never a day before, never a day since. God demonstrated his power to help the nation of Israel in battle. And this is the last greatest miracle in the book of Joshua. And it's a remarkable incident. This is a field day for skeptics, and it's a messy problem for theologians. But it all comes down to your concept of God. If you believe in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then all that follows is easy. How big is your God? God created the universe. When you realize how small the earth is compared to the universe, you begin to get a healthy perspective on the power of God. God created the earth 8,000 miles in diameter. He spun it 1,000 miles an hour on its axis. He protected it with a magnetic belt. He placed it in orbit 93 million miles from the sun, traveling at about 12.5 miles a second, so that it completes an orbit every 365 days, 5 hours, 40 minutes, 9 and 4 one-hundredths of a second. So if God can do that and keep it spinning by a force that we don't understand, I have no problem with God stopping it for as long as he wanted. I find it interesting that the earth spins anyway. Gravity, I understand at least a little bit, keeps us in orbit. But the second law of thermodynamics tells us that the earth should be slowing. Why isn't the earth slowing? Why isn't its orbit? But just curious. And it makes me wonder what the mechanism is there. That's a discussion for another time. Now, there was a book written by a man named Emanuel Velikovsky. And he tried to prove that the planet Venus entered our solar system sometime after the other planets, sometime during recorded history of mankind. Now, he wrote three books. I have all three of them. I've read them. And he hypothesized that that it first entered the Earth's orbit around the time of the Egyptian plagues. And then 52 years later, it entered again with the Earth as it neared the Earth's orbit. And it caused great electrical interference, causing the Earth to stop rotating for a time. Now, be that as it may, in his research he found that on this side and on the other side of the planet, dating back to about the same time, there are records in the Indians of Central America and on the islands of the South Pacific and in China that record some kind of abnormal day. In the case of the Central Indians, it's a long night where the sun just hung on the horizon, never quite coming up. The Indians made great sacrifices to their God. It's recorded in all their documents. They appeased him because they thought it would be punishment. And 52 years later, they have a celebration because their sacrifices were successful in their mind because God didn't punish them with another day of darkness. Velikovsky wrote a second book called Earth's in Upheaval, which I also read. And in this one, he attacked the theory of uniformitarianism. You know, that there's long periods of stasis and brief periods of terror. And of course, he was attacked at that point by the scientific community. He was vilified and never regained his status. That, whether he's a believer or not, I don't know. But I find it fascinating that while he's trying to prove his theory, he finds evidence to confirm the Bible. Now I'm going to read a lot of this next section. It's about the cleanup, the final sweep of the different kingdoms. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings had been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And so Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord, your God, has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of the slaying with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp and to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out the five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. So Joshua is giving them a visual illustration here of their victory over the rest of the land. And afterwards, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. I think this is the fifth pile of stones of remembrance now for the Israelites. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it with its king and the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it, and let none remain. And he also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it with all the people who were in it at the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, all the people who were in it, and he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it, and left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it, and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and they fought against it, and took it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done in Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also in Libna and its king. So the mighty men of each of these cities had been destroyed. And they're mopping up, and they've hit all the other cities and destroyed them now. This is their cleanup operation. Now that the mighty men are dead, the cities are pretty easy prey. But Joshua did not take Jerusalem. It was too heavily fortified, situated in a difficult place to attack. They were secure inside their walls of their city. And Jerusalem ends up not being conquered until David conquers it many years later. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, and as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to camp at Gilgal. So the conquest of the southern part of the kingdom area is completed. This is the land that will become Judah and part of the territory of Benjamin. But as we wrap up our thoughts, I would like to close with this thought. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Amalekites had horrible religious practices. One of the practices that was abhorrent, it's recorded in a lot of the history books, is they sacrificed their children for their own prosperity. They would heat up the outstretched arms of their god, a big metal god, till they were white hot. And they would lay their children in the burning arms. And the life of the child, their son or daughter, would be given to guarantee their prosperity, the crop for that year, or their business. Now, God judged them so harshly that he did not want any of them to live. He didn't want any of the symbols, the idols, the places of worship to stand. Kill all of them. Destroy their remains. He gave them 400 years. And then judgment came. Do you see a parallel? Modern society all around the world, but especially here in America. We sacrifice our children for our prosperity. We don't want to be bothered by them. It's a burden. It's a lump of tissue. It's not a real human. Can't handle another kid right now. It'll be a financial burden. I believe our days are numbered. Our nation needs revival. Our state needs revival. Our city needs revival. Our church needs revival. We need revival. Let's pray.